Well, good morning. It's good to see all of you here this morning. If you want to take your Bibles with me, if you got a copy, and take a look at Luke chapter 23. We've probably all received bad news sometimes, and it's interesting, an interesting phrase often gets used to describe it. It's earth-shattering news, right? Some of you have all received news like that. Maybe it's a positive thing. A lot of times, though, it is a negative thing. And it's an interesting phrase, though, because no matter how difficult the situation is, I've never had the earth actually shatter under my feet, right? It's an interesting phrase to think about, though. I remember my first year at college, I've been back for just a couple of days in the second semester, and my dad called me and said, hey, your grandpa's really sick, he's in the hospital. And I said, oh man, well let me know if anything needs to change, you know. Calls me later that day, hey, grandpa's doing better. The next morning he calls me, grandpa's dead, we're flying you home. Just like, whoa! Like, I've been back at school not even a week, and it felt like a blow, you know? It was like this earth-shattering kind of news. And I imagine all of you have had news like that, whether it's a family member in a car accident or a diagnosis that you were hoping was going to go one way, it didn't go another, right? It may have been you walked in and you got a pink slip waiting for you or something to your job, right? But it seems earth-shattering, but it's an interesting phrase, though, because the earth never actually shatters when those things happen. What we're going to talk about this morning here in the Gospel of Luke is when the earth actually did shatter, though. It's an interesting thing happens, right? When Jesus hung upon the cross, some cataclysmic, and I don't mean that in a metaphorical way, some cataclysmic actual events happened when Jesus hung across the earth, hung upon the cross, and the earth actually did shatter. Okay, I know some days it feels like things are very dark. It actually did go dark when Jesus was on the cross. I know some events seem so heavy upon us, like it's like the earth is breaking. The earth actually did break when Jesus was on the cross. And we're going to take a look at this here as we continue to study Jesus and his time on the cross and what he accomplished for us as we wrap up this study in Luke that we've been in now for a couple of years. If you want to look there at the text with me, Luke chapter 23, verse 44. We're going to pick up with what's happening between the sixth hour, which is about noon, and the ninth hour, which is about 3. Okay, they started their timing of their clock from when the sun came up, so about 6 hours in the day would be about noon, to the ninth hour would be the middle of the afternoon, about 3. And this is what's happening during that time. Okay, so chapter 23, verse 44. It was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all of the earth until the ninth hour. And there was then the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and said to his Father, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. Now, there's a lot more said about these 2.5 verses elsewhere in the Gospels, and we're going to take a look at some of them, but I want to just pause here and think and have you enter into another person's shoes for a moment. Okay, because we're going to talk about at the beginning of our time here, another person who is standing at the foot of the cross watching. And I want you just to ask you to think about this. If you were Mary, Jesus' mom, how would you feel about what is happening right in front of you? To her, this would literally be earth-shattering news, right? Right? She is standing here having received this angelic message about the one who is in you is going to be conceived in you of the Holy Spirit. And she's like, how can this be? I've never known a man. And the Spirit of God is going to accomplish this. And he's going to overshadow you. And she gave birth to Jesus, despite all of the shame that went along with people looking at her as being an unwed, pregnant mom. And all of the things that happened over the course of his life and seeing his ministry and seeing him grow and develop and seeing his first miracle at a wedding. And all the things that she went through. And now she's standing at the foot of the cross watching Jesus, her son, right? Having been beaten, having been whipped, having been mocked, having been crucified, and now he's hanging there. What would it be like for you? Put yourself in her shoes, and we'll see something here that I want to show you before we talk about these earth-shaking events. So look over with me at John chapter 19. And again, we're trying to make a composite image here, and I want to show you exactly what I'm talking about. John chapter 19, and if you want to jot some notes down, I want to draw your attention to what's on the screens. Jesus' care for his mom. Look at what it happens in John chapter 19. It's all happening about the same period of time with Jesus hanging on the cross during the sixth and the ninth hour. There, it says in John chapter 19, verse 25, there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold, your mother." And from that hour, that disciple took her as into his own home. So I want to just start there here, because again, we're looking at all the events while Jesus is hanging upon the cross, and this is one of those ones that is really, really precious, honestly. Okay? Because in the middle of all this casting of lots and mockery and scorn and spitting upon Jesus and the sign that was hung up there, here is this moment where Jesus looks down from the cross. Remember, he's gasping to breathe moment after moment, because that's what crucifixion did. He had to lift himself up to breathe, right? And then he would lower himself down. And so all of this, even though he's so weak that he couldn't even bear his own cross, and he looks down and he sees his mom. Now again, I ask you to put yourself in Mary's shoes, looking up at her son, right? Bones exposed, maybe even parts of his, you know, intestines exposed because of the lashing and the beating that he got. And she's looking at this, right? And I can't even imagine what's going through her mind. Seeing, like, this is why he was born. This is why I nurtured him. This is why I loved him. This is what I know, all this. And I know in her mind, in her heart, she's thinking, this is why he came. This is what he came to do on this earth, but she's still his mom, for crying out loud. And he then, in a moment, looks down and sees his mom. And it says here it sees his aunt and also Mary Magdalene, who was a woman that he had rescued from demonic possession, and she had become basically a benefactor to his ministry. She had been personally supporting his ministry out of whatever resources that she had and had been a faithful follower of Jesus to this point. And he also sees one other person here. Says in the text that he saw the disciple whom he had loved. Now, this is interesting because we had seen to this point, like, all of the disciples ran away. But remember, not all of them did, actually, right? Judas, at this point, if we were to compare this, Judas has already probably hung himself at this point. It records in Matthew's gospel. He was so filled with guilt that he hung himself, and we'll talk about that another week here. But the other guys that were left, when Jesus was arrested, they all scattered, except you know there was two that didn't. Because John followed along, and he's the one that got Peter into the household of the high priest, because remember I said a few weeks ago, he was known to the high priest. And Peter followed along, and you know what happened to Peter, right? Cockle-doodle-doo. That doesn't ring a bell, remember? I don't know him. I don't know him. I swear, I don't know him. And then the rooster crowed, and then he ran. But notice who has been here at his foot, by his side, following along the whole process this whole time. It's the one that Jesus loved, this disciple that he loved, who we know to be John, the one who wrote this book. Interesting study of John. John never includes his name in the whole entire book that he wrote, but he always kind of like at different points like says, hey, I'm right there. Hey, I'm right there. Hey, I'm right there. And this is one of those instances. So here at the very end, Jesus is hanging on the cross. He's got his mom, his aunt, a faithful follower, Mary Magdalene, and then John, the one who he loved. John stuck it out and never left Jesus. This is part of the reason that we see not only is that Jesus loved John, but John loved Jesus, which is part of the reason that there's such this bond that is connected here. And one of these areas that is highlighted is the fact that Jesus makes sure that his mom is taken care of. Okay, we'll see other places where Jesus will see another time where Jesus says, "I thirst that the scriptures may be fulfilled." We saw last week that he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And we saw that he was mocked and he was scorned. We'll see another time that he was pierced to fulfill the scriptures, right? But here you see something that's not written down like, thou shalt, and so he did it. But it implies the righteous heart and the righteous spirit of who Jesus is. And that is, he shows honor for his mother. One of the basic commands of scripture is, thou shalt honor thy mother and thy father. Right? And that's not based on if they're a good mom or a good dad. It's based on the fact they have a position that God has given them to you. Right? It's the same reason that we're told to honor the king, no matter how good or how bad he or she may be. Right? No matter what our government does, we're still supposed to show a measure of honor to them because God has given them delegated authority. And we're ultimately supposed to fear God first above that. But we're still supposed to show honor to them because God's given them this position. Same thing is true with your father and your mother. He doesn't say obey them in every single detail. He says honor them. Right? Now he also says obey later on in the New Testament, which kids should obey their parents. But this becomes the main impulse behind the command, though, is to show honor, to show dignity, to show worth to the father and the mother. That's what God expects of us. Now you say, why does Jesus have to make sure that his mom's taken care of while he's hanging on the cross? There's no clear answer as to what happened to Joseph. Okay, some people like to say that he left Mary, and I think that's absolute hogwash. Okay, because If you think back and you're like, why would you say that, Pastor? It's because if you look back at the beginning of Luke, or you look back at the beginning of the other gospel accounts, what Joseph is always portrayed as being is a righteous man. He did above and beyond what the law required of him all the time, right? So, like, he could have said, Mary, you're pregnant and we're engaged. I'm going to get rid of you. But he was a righteous man, so he sought to put her away quietly until the Lord said, hey, man, this is actually my child inside of her. And so he did all that was right. God appeared to him in dreams, and God said, I want you to go to Egypt. And he's like, all right, so I'm going to go all the way down to Egypt. And God says, I want you to come back. And he's like, all right, I'll go all the way back. And then I want you to go live in this place. And God's like, all right. And Joseph, God says, go live in this place. And Joseph's like, okay. I mean, he's a man of faith all the time. So I think that's crazy. What I think probably is the truth here is that Joseph actually is dead for some reason. Right? Maybe that was Joseph was an older man and Mary was a younger woman. We don't know. He was a builder by trade. Maybe he got injured in an accident. We don't know. But the point is that Jesus needs to make sure he takes care of his mom. He's the oldest son. And it's his responsibility to take care of his mom. And you all say, well, what about his brothers and sisters, right? Yes, Jesus had brothers and sisters. Mary was not a perpetual virgin. She had more kids, okay? What about the brothers and sisters that he had? Why didn't they take care of him? Well, that's because he was the oldest son. His responsibility to take care of his mom. We know his other brothers and sisters were faithful to the cause, faithful to the way. James, his half-brother, wrote the book of James we have in our scriptures. Okay, so it's not like nobody was going to take care of him. It's not like, and you could also ask, isn't Jesus going to take care of her from heaven? Well, of course he is. But in the earthly realm, he wanted to make sure that his mom had someone to take care of him. And this is one of the things that we see about who Jesus is. He didn't want her to live as a widow. He didn't want her to be alone. He wanted to make sure that she was taken care of. And this is one of those things where Jesus not only followed the letter of the law, he kept the spirit of the law. Did he have other brothers? He could have said, you know what, I'm really beat, literally. Right? I'm going to let my brother James take care of my mom. That would be right, wouldn't it? But here, even in this moment, he's looking down, he sees his mom, and it's like, I need to make sure my mom's taken care of. And so he says to John, the disciple he loves, this is going to be your mom. And he says to Mary, mom, this is going to be your son. Right? He's transitioning this leadership of his life and the care that he had for his mom, the honor and dignity that was his to take care of his mom. He says, mom, I'm going to make sure that you're taken care of, and it's going to be by this man right here, John. And John, I'm putting this on you, brother. You need to take care of her. This is this like moment. Again, like, again, why does this event need to be recorded? Well, one of the reasons is that John's the one who is writing it because he's the one who received the burden of responsibility. But I think even more than that, again, it just shows us about the character of who Jesus is. He's worried about the scriptures being fulfilled in terms of saying, I thirst and being pierced and all these different things, but he's also worried about showing honor and care for his mom. This is what a righteous son should do. This is what a child should do. As you look at your parents, whether they're younger or older, you should take care of them because the Bible asks us to. Right? There's lots of different ways to show honor and dignity to your parents. I have incredible like amounts of respect for those that say, mom, dad, you come live with me and I'll take care of you for the rest of your life. Right? That's not the only right way to do it, okay? If that's not the choice you made, I'm not saying anything bad about you. But if somebody's willing to say for 5, 10, 15 years, however long this aging process takes, if you'll come live with me, I'll take care of you. I have incredible respect for a person who says, I have such honor for my mom and my dad that they do that, okay? Again, whatever way you choose to do that, we have an obligation as children to take care of our parents. That's part of what the scriptures teaches us. If we want to keep the letter and the spirit of the law, this is something we should do. And Jesus here, in this moment, makes sure he's keeping the spirit of the law to show honor to his mom, to make sure that she is taken care of. This is one of the things that we see about Jesus. Jesus' righteousness was not just in terms of him fulfilling specific passages of scripture or his flashy miracles that he did, right? His righteousness is also shown in the fact that he understood and was willing to take care of the law to its every single detail from the heart. He was a righteous man. And not that Jesus needed to learn that from anywhere, but I would suggest to you that the reason Jesus learned to take good care of his mom was because of the example of Joseph, who he saw take care of Mary, and he saw the care and compassion and character that Joseph had. Maybe that's too much speculation, I don't know, but Jesus learned this from someplace. He grew in wisdom and stature, both in favor with God and man, Scripture says. Now, when we come back to Luke, let's see what happens next, okay? He makes sure that all the things are taken care of, one of those being taking care of his mom. And he is now pondering, and we're going to see him, and I don't want to say it like this in a weird way, but we're going to see the death of Jesus a couple of different times, okay? Because he says certain things and then dies. We're going to keep coming back and looking at him, okay? Jesus died once, and that was good enough for all sin, for all time, so don't worry, we're not re-crucifying him. But we're going to take a look at this over the next couple weeks slowly here, and I want to just come back here to this place in Luke here to show you what happened when he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Right, when he said, "This thing is over, it's finished, it's done," what happened? Well, the text records here a couple of things happened in the process leading up to it and at the moment that he declared that it was finished. The first one, the second part of your text, or your outline if you're still tracking with me, is the trembling of the earth. And the first thing that happened was that there was darkness. And this darkness was not, didn't come at the point where he said, "It's done." This darkness was from the sixth hour to the ninth hour, the scriptures records. So from the middle of the day to the middle of the afternoon, right before he died, there was darkness across the whole entire land. The sun is not supposed to go dark in the middle of the day. You know that, right? Like right now, if all of a sudden it got pitch black outside, you guys would all be like, "What's going on outside," right? Like it's approaching noon-ish, right? And you're like, if it just went from blue skies to black, everybody would be like, "What is going on outside," right? It's not supposed to happen. We all understand that. And yet, the sun went dark. These events, this also, the ground shaking and trembling and ripping graves open and breaking veils in the temple that we're going to see here in just a minute, that's not supposed to happen. So what's going on here? Like, what is happening in this moment? The ground's not supposed to shake. The sun's not supposed to go dark in the middle of day. And both of these serve in broad forms as witnesses to the unjust and the unusual nature of what's happening right here. Jesus is not supposed to be on the cross. He has no reason to be there, right? This is a sorrowful moment for all of the heavens and the earth to see because he's perfect. He's righteous. He's the Son of God. This is not how it's supposed to go, right? The thieves hanging on the cross, they belong to be there, right? Probably you could say the high priest that had this little shenanigans to get him here, they probably deserve to be here, but Jesus doesn't deserve to be here. And it's like the heavens and the earth are all saying, "Ah!" Right? Like, this is not supposed to be like this. This is not how it's supposed to happen. The natural world doesn't have a soul like we do, right? I'm not going to say, go hug a tree because there's like a person inside of that. That's not what I'm saying, right? But the world, the created world, is attuned in some God-given way to the redemptive events that are happening here. Right? They know what's going on. Like, think about this, okay? If people were to stop praising God, who would cry out, the scripture says? The rocks would cry out, right? Like, they're like paying attention to what's going on. And Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 8, that the world right now is groaning and longing, asking for their redemption. Now you're like, they don't have mouths, I know that. They don't have a soul, I know that. But somehow God has made the created world, both the ground that we walk upon and the sky that's above our heads, to be engaged in the redemptive process. Like, they are aware of what's going on. Right? They have an awareness of what's happening. And all of this comes back to the fall, right? God created everything perfect, both man and woman, but also the earth that we walk on, the skies that are in heaven, and everything that fills them. And then they all were cursed with Adam. They're all saying, this is not how it was supposed to be. They bear the burden of it. And so Paul says it this way in Romans chapter 8, verses 19 through 22. He says this, "For creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. Creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and to obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know the whole creation has been groaning together in childbirth pains until now." Like, all of the created world, they were forcibly subjected to futility. And not that I feel bad for concrete like I'm standing on, or, polyester that you're sitting on, right? But what did they do to deserve the curse? They didn't do anything. Their futility was not because of choices that they made, like the choices that we make to sin, right? Their futility was forced upon them because of the choice of others. And so creation is longing in hope that they will someday be freed from the bondage to corruption. And this is part of what we see here. Like, we've said already that what's happening on the cross is not just like a physical, tangible event. It's a cosmic event where heaven and earth are at war, in a sense. It's also a cataclysmic event in the sense that all of the universe is going, ugh, right? This is not supposed to be this way. The world is paying attention, not only the people of the world, but the ground that Jesus' cross was in and the heavens that were above him. They are all watching this. So the sun goes dark and the earth splits. Nature is a witness. It is groaning. It is longing. And it may be part of the reason that we see nature being so restless in its own sense right now. It's why the earth is groaning and longing, and earthquakes and tsunamis and all different kinds of stuff. Like, the earth is groaning in these labor pains, like, when is it our turn? And this is even more real because this is a fact that we haven't dealt with yet in our scriptures, but you know Jesus is alive, right? The ground that cracked received Jesus into the ground, and then he left. And they're like, when's it our turn? That's why they're groaning, they're longing, they're waiting. So all of this is happening, and you're just like, yeah, the sun went dark and the earth shake, right? Like, no, there's a lot going on here. Remember that not only is Scripture a witness to us, but remember what the Old Testament teaches in a number of different places, and so does the New, that the heavens and the earth are testifying to tell us who God is. They're one of God's books of revelation to us, actually. So pay attention to what's happening in the world, because the earth is like, when is it our turn? You guys are the first fruits of the Spirit. You guys have had a taste of redemption. When is it our turn? We've been stuck in futility for all of these centuries, not because of anything that we did, but we're stuck in futility and hope, like it says here in Romans chapter 8, that we will someday be freed from bondage to corruption to obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Earth is going to be as free as the children of God are. And they're like, when's it our turn? Okay? So this groaning has continued to go. But here in this moment, when the king was hung unjustly on the cross, this moment is one of those moments where the earth just groans and labors and just has to wrestle, right, with what is happening right around. This is what we see. Nature is this witness. Now, if you look over with me at Matthew chapter 28, there's more details given. So look over there as to what happened with the sun going dark and this veil splitting. That's kind of an unusual thing to be made note of. And so what else is happening here? Look over at Matthew chapter 28 with me, or actually rather it's chapter 27. There's not that many verses in Matthew 28. So Matthew 27, verse 45. And listen to what happens here and how Matthew records this. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the lands. And in the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Quoting from Psalm 22, like we talked about last week. Some of those who stood there heard that and said, this man's calling for Elijah. And immediately one of them took a sponge and filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink. The rest said, let us leave him alone and see if Elijah will come and save him. And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Then, so after this moment where he says, it's finished, into my hands I commit my spirit. He breathed his last. He yielded up his life. Remember that? Jesus did that for us. He wasn't killed by anyone. He said, I'm going to die for you. This is what happens. Verse 51. Behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went out into the holy city and appeared to many. Whoa. That's a crazy event, right? So let's talk about that. This darkness that is here leads then to an earthquake. In Psalm 22, Jesus cries out what David wrote, my God, why have you forsaken me? And these words are as troubling as much as they are heart-wrenching, because in some way, the Father's wrath was poured out upon Jesus, and he felt the displeasure of God, and he bore the sin of us, but that never changed the fact that he was perfectly and sinlessly God. There's this thing, right? Martin Luther famously was recorded, he wrote it in one of his journals, that he sat down and pondered what he called the mechanics of this for an entire day. Like, how is it that he can bear the sin, he can bear the wrath of God, and yet still be in perfect union with the Father, because the God can't dissolve at any point in time. The essence of God can't be changed or removed, right? So Martin Luther just sat for an entire day trying to figure this out. And you know what he said at the end of the day? He wrote, it cannot be understood. I love it. I'm like, okay, I get that, right? Because you're trying to figure out, like in our brains, we're trying to figure out, like, how is it that Jesus could be separated from God because he bore sin? We say that's what often sin does. But at any point, did God ever cease to be three in one? No, right? Jesus still, though, bore our sins in his own body, like the scripture says, and he was buried because of the sins that he bore, and that's part of our victory, is that the sin stayed in the ground, and he came to resurrection life. So how is it that he could say, why have you forsaken me? This is part of the mystery of it, right? This is part of the wonder why Martin Luther, who's a very incredibly intelligent man, said, you just can't understand it. Because we're trying to splice and divide how this all works. Of course, this has led to many theories. Most of them are the most common heresies that have been about Jesus for a long time, where he was in parts, he was in sections, part of him had sin, part of him didn't, he didn't really die. I mean, all kinds of crazy stuff, okay? But at the end of the day, this is what is true. Jesus remained God, and yet was forsaken. He remained holy, and yet bore our sin in his body on the cross, like the scripture professes. He remained fully God, and yet he died because he was fully man. This is the mystery of godliness that Paul talks about in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Okay, this is the wonder, how is this possible that Jesus could be forsaken by God and bear the wrath of God and still be incredibly pleasing to God at the same moment that God is punishing him? It is a wonder and it is a mystery, but this is one of the things that is professed here that keeps us humble to say, I glory in the cross even if I don't get all the details of it. If I can't explain the mechanics of it, I can still see here that Jesus died for my sins and he offers grace to me freely. This is the truth of the scriptures, even if we can't explain all of the details. We cannot deny, though, that Jesus relationally felt the scorn of God and he relationally felt the separation from God. Because why else would he cry out, why have you forsaken me? He felt the face of the Father turned away for a period of time so he could speak these words, and yet there was still this unity that existed between them that never ended. Now, depending on your account, you'll either read that Jesus asked for something to drink or it was given to him. And you might see that's a conflict, but it's really not, because one's focused on the action and one is focused on the request, right? Another passage tells Jesus said, so the scriptures might be fulfilled, he said, I thirst, and so they gave him something to drink. Here it just says, hey, he's calling out for Elijah, let's give him something to drink, right? One focuses on the action of giving him something to drink. The other focuses on his request. But both of them are in complete harmony together, okay? You shouldn't view them as one place says he asked for it, another place says they gave it to him. The same event happens, right? Where he receives something to drink in the fulfillment of the scriptures. And after that, he yielded his spirit, he died. And when that happened, these events happened that we're going to talk about here for the next few minutes of our time. First one is this. The temple veil was torn from top to bottom. Top to bottom. Those details matter. Now, if I back up just a little bit here, the veil existed to keep the people of God from the presence of God. Right? If you were back up and remember way back in the Exodus, God gave very detailed, very specific instructions about how the tabernacle was to be built. And there was to be this walled perimeter around the tabernacle as a whole, and the tribes were to be set up around it. And inside of those walls was a courtyard. And then there was a tent inside of those walls, okay? And inside of that tent, there was the first chamber, if you will, the first room that was called the holy place. And in there was a table for showbread, there was a candlestick, there was an altar for incense and different things, and then there was a veil. And then there was another room inside of the tabernacle that was called the Holy of Holies, or the holiest place, right? And that's where the Ark of the Covenant went. That's where the presence of God, the mercy seat, was at. And one man, once a year, got to go into that place, right? And it was to make atonement for the people. But in the whole nation, the arrangement of the nation was that there is these multiple layers of separation, most notably being a veil that keeps us from the holiness of God. There's something that is separating us from him. You and I know what that is. It's not just a curtain, it's sin, right? Sin is what separates from him. But there was this visible, tangible reminder that there is something holy and set apart from God, something that I'm not allowed to enter into, something that I'm not allowed to draw near to. It was always in their presence, but they couldn't actually come into the presence, right? They'd see the evidence of it, like the pillar of cloud, the pillar of fire, but they could never actually enter into that place. And it's so much so that the tradition developed that they would tie a rope around the priest in case he hadn't covered his sin, and he died, they had to pull him out, right? That wasn't part of Moses' instructions, but it became tradition because apparently a person or two maybe died. And then they're like, how do you go get the body out? Because if I go in there, then I'm going to die too, right? There was this holy place that was set apart, and that idea continued into the temples that were built. Solomon built a temple. There was a temple restored after the Babylonian exile. This day, the temple that was being talked about here is Herod's temple, which was kind of like a beefed up version of the one that Zerubbabel and his guys built, okay? And it was huge. It was massive, but there was still this barrier, this veil that separated God from his people. Right? There was something that was in the way, something that broke the fellowship between God and his perfection and his people that were on the outside looking in. Right? This veil, depending on who you read, Josephus, a first century historian, said it was 60 feet tall, it was 30 feet wide, and they say it was about the thickness of your hand, woven. Right? Can you imagine the weight of the thing? Right? I mean, woven fabric, like the width of your hand. Small hands, big hands, doesn't matter, right? That's an incredible amount of weight. And the text says here that the earth quaked and the veil was torn from top to bottom, right? Now, like, you know, middle school boys like to show how strong they are, and so they think they can, like, rip their shirts, right? Like thin little fabric shirts. And I remember one time there was this guy in our locker room. He thought, I can do this. And he stood there and he ripped and he ripped and he ripped. And you know what happened? T-shirt never ripped. It just stretched out. It's like the whole point's gone. Then he's like, somebody got some scissors so I can get a hole of this thing. I mean, like, he couldn't actually rip it. So he needed help, right? Now, a veil, a woven veil, right? Thick as your hand, torn from top to bottom. How is that possible? How is that possible? In fact, it's completely contradictory to what would happen if an earthquake happened, actually. Because if an earthquake shook, right, the footers, the foundation would move this way, right, and it would tear from the bottom going up, right? It tore from the top coming down. So who tore it? I think you know. God tore it, right? And here's the thing. I want to show you the significance of this. So look over at Hebrews with me, chapter 9. You need to see why this is significant. This isn't just like a pastor coming up with something like, oh, this is some significant moment that maybe we can milk for a little bit of sermon time. No, the scriptures tells us this is significant, okay? Specifically, there was this barrier that existed between God and man. And the priests, all they could ever do was just simply cover our sins enough so that we could draw near to God, but it never actually took them away. And that's why there was a fault in the first priestly system, a fault that God built in so that we would see we need something more than the blood of bulls and goats. We need something else that we can draw near to God. And so you come to Hebrews chapter 9, and I'm going to read a significant portion here of a couple of different places. But starting in verse 6, listen to what it says. Now when these things had been prepared, the priests went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. But in the second part, that is the holy place, the high priest went once a year, and not without blood. He offered it for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. And the Holy Spirit was indicating this. The way to the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices were offered, which cannot make him who performed the service in regard to conscience concern only food and drinks, various washings, fleshy ordinances, until the time of what? Reformation. See this? But Christ, verse 11, came as high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. He entered into the most holy place once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on the unclean sanctifies and purifies the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve a living God? For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who were called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Now, let's just stop there. I'm going to keep reading in a minute here. But notice what he said here, right? The priest went in once a year to cover the sins of people, but all it really did was just cover things up. It couldn't actually do anything for the conscience. All it did was just, it was ceremonial in a sense to show the fact that this can never be done. But Jesus says here in verse 12 that by his own blood, where did he go? Into the actual holy place, not the one made with hands. That is, he went into the place, the presence of God in heaven, right? He cleansed the way so that way he could draw near to God in heaven. Not the one made with hands, not the tabernacle, not Solomon's temple, not Herod's temple, not a rebuilt temple in the millennial kingdom. He went into the presence of God by his blood. He made the way. He opened up the way to be with God. And so we continue reading verse 23 of the same chapter. Therefore, it was necessary of the copies of the things in heaven should be purified with these. We just got said the section I skipped that in order for the tabernacle to be used, it had to be cleansed with blood first. Had to be covered, cleansed, sanctified, set apart. So, verse 23, it was necessary the copies of the things in heaven, that is the actual ones, should be purified with these. But with the heavenly things, they themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are the copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest who enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another, that he would have to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once, at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, judgment. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. Jesus died once, not perpetually. Right? He doesn't die every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper. He doesn't die every time we gather together. He died once, and it covered all the sin of everybody else. Now look forward to chapter 10, because this continues to verse 19. Chapter 10, verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter into the holiest place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with the true hearts, and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as we see the day approaching. Listen to what he says in verse 19 there. You and I have boldness to enter where? The holiest place. The Holy of Holies. Not the copy of the Holy of Holies. The actual Holy of Holies. The one in heaven. How is that possible? It's because the veil was torn. What veil, though? The veil is the flesh of Jesus. Right? It says here in the text, by a new and living way which he consecrated us, this is verse 20 of chapter 10, through the veil that is in his flesh. It's though this symbol that is happening in Jerusalem. The veil was ripped from top to bottom, and now the holiest place of God was seen and visible to all people. That was a symbol of what Jesus did. His body was torn so that way you and I, with boldness, can come into the very presence of God. Think upon that. Right? Like every priest that went into the tabernacle or the temple, they were so scared that they were going to die. So they crossed all their T's, dotted all their I's, they had a rope tied around their leg, right? Just in case they didn't do something right. We walk with boldness into the presence of God. Why? Because the veil has been ripped open, and the veil is Jesus. He was torn for us. So we can draw near, verse 22, with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having been had our hearts sprinkled clean and our bodies washed. I mean, Jesus not only covered us so that we could go in once and then go, whew, I survived. He cleansed us from top to bottom, from inside out, and says, you've got direct access to come to God now. This is an amazing thing. Why do I encourage you in these two areas? One, I want to remind you, there's no need any longer for God and man to be separated. Now, if sin is still in your life and you haven't confessed your sins and haven't had Christ to ask Christ to be your Savior, there is still separation that exists. But there's no need for it to exist anymore. Because Jesus made a way for you to come and say, Abba, Father, you can come today, anytime, whether you're driving at home, whether you're in a church or not, and come directly to the holiest of places, right into the presence of God. Why? Because this veil was torn. We've been cleansed from the inside out, and now we come right into the presence of God. And this thing that we have now, we enjoy in terms of prayer and of worship here on this earth, in terms of seeking his counsel and direction, will be a reality someday when we'll actually be in the holiest place. That's the vision of heaven, actually. Think about that, right? There's, in the middle of all of heaven, the new heavens, the new earth, the new Jerusalem that comes down, what's in the middle of the whole entire world? God in his presence, seated on his throne. And all the nations come to him, and the rivers of life flow out from his throne. I mean, that's the vision, is that God is no longer separated from his people. He's right in their midst all the time, with no barriers and no hindrances. It's just him and his people throughout all of eternity. And Jesus makes this new and living way, verse 20, possible, because his body was torn. And this symbolic ripping of the veil, the earth quaking, all of these things, why did this happen? It's to tell everybody, hey, the way is open. You can come right to God. No need for any barrier any longer. Second reason that I encourage you in this area is because now you have direct access to God in all of his holiness. That's why the writer of Hebrews says multiple times that we, with confidence of faith, we have boldness to enter into the presence of God. Right? You have unmediated access to the Creator of heaven and earth. Do you realize that? When you pray for your meal or for your children or for the needs of people or for the needs of our nation or the world, you are not just saying, you're not just talking to the ceiling, right? You're not just saying, hey, I hope this message gets to you like a bottle thrown into the sea, right? You are coming directly into the presence of Almighty God. And you come with boldness, like the text says, multiple times, right? God ripped this way open for us so that we could come literally into his presence. Think of that. Whenever you pray, it's not just like sending it off an email to your state representative that you hope maybe they'll read, right? You come to God Almighty, and he gives you his full attention. And he never sleeps, and he never slumbers. And the God who we serve and worship, when we come to him, he hears and he answers, the scriptures teach. Think of that. This earthquake here was a public declaration to the whole world, there's no barriers anymore. He ripped it wide open. There's no need for us to have this separation between us and God any longer because Jesus made a way possible for us to come into the very presence of God. There's no more dividing wall of sin because of what Jesus accomplished for us. This is the beauty of the message of salvation. What separation existed, where enmity existed, it's gone if we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. No matter what you've done, no matter what you have lived your life, it doesn't matter because Jesus paid the price for all of it and then ripped that thing apart and said, come on in. This is what he's done for us. And this earthquake was not only a revolt against what was happening, it was also the thing that God used to tear this thing apart and say, here's a new and living way. Interesting that the writer of Hebrews then says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, is the immediate application of this. He also says, let us consider how to stir up one another into love and good works, is an immediate application of this. He also says, you better meet together. As an immediate application of this. And even more so, as we see the day approaching. The closer we get to Jesus coming back, we should say, I want to be with God's people. I want to provoke them onto love and good works. I want to edify them. I want to be with them. That's supposed to be the heart. As we see God drawing near, we're supposed to say, let's get together and be together so that when he comes, we'll be together with him. That's part of the idea that's here. Now, we run out of time, so we'll come back to these graves being open next week. Okay, we'll come back and talk more about that and see more about his words confessed on the cross. But I want you to remember this week is think about what Jesus did for you to open the way up so that you could draw near to him. That he paid the price for your sin, and all he asks of you is that you put your trust and faith in him, and he'll wash your sins away, and he'll give you complete unmediated access to the presence of God. That's a wonderful thing, isn't it? I hope that when you pray this week, and I would encourage you to come on Wednesdays, whether it be in the morning or evenings, to pray with us here, just realize we're not just going through a shopping list. We're coming in the presence of God to say, we love these people, we're concerned about these people, there's big problems that are beyond our control, and we're bringing them right to the throne of grace. That's what we do. That's what you do when you pray in your homes. Take it seriously, because Jesus died to make it possible. Father, we thank you for what you've done. And God, I pray that every person here today will not only know who Jesus is and know what he's done, but they will have received his gift of grace. For those that have put their faith and trust in you today, I pray that they would understand the significance of drawing near to God and understand what the ripped body of Christ meant for our fellowship with you. And God, I pray that you would help us to not forsake assembling, that you'd help us to provoke one another unto love and good works, that we would gather together with joy as we see the day approaching. Lord, it feels very often right now like you are coming, and so I pray you would find us faithful when you return. God, help us to watch and to listen and to learn from you and to be excited for your return. We pray this all in your name.